Good morning, church. Oh, how sweet it is to, excuse me, how sweet it is to study the scriptures together today. But we preach the scriptures expositionally, for it is the collective preaching of God's word that we are conformed into the image of the Son. And by expositional preaching, we mean that we take the meaning of the scriptures and make that the meaning of our study of scripture this morning. It isn't that we import our own ideas into the scriptures, but that we take the ideas of scriptures and allow it to inform how we think and how we act. So let us pray this morning that we may study the scriptures effectively this morning. Let us pray. Oh God, we come before you this morning with humble hearts, that you would allow us to look into your scriptures with an open heart, with eyes desiring to see what you want us to see. We thank you for giving us the scriptures, as you are our master, the Lord of the universe, who is the one who gets to determine how we live and how we think. So Lord, as we peer into John chapter 16, may you allow us the understanding. May you allow us to bear fruit in this study of your scriptures, and that we may live faithfully to it. So we pray all of this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross on our behalf, who did not stay dead, but rose on the third day. For Lord, we give you thanks for this wonderful gospel in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Everyone needs encouragement from time to time. Some people are just wired to give good comfort and encouragement. And if you are able to, I would ask for you to think of somebody who embodies this, being someone who gives good encouragement. You probably are thinking about someone. Maybe this person is a deep thinker who can help you reason through your troubles. Maybe this person is a good listener and can empathize with you. Maybe this person is very analytical and is very helpful in providing good advice to you. Whatever the case, we human beings have a distinct need for comfort because of our sin and the sins committed against us. But no one can compare to God Almighty when it comes to providing a comfort. The believer has the greatest empathizer, encourager, and comforter in Jesus Christ. And he shows that to us today in our passage. As a word of reminder for us, we can break the Gospel of John into two parts, as we have been, the first half being chapters 1 to 11, and the second half being from chapter 12 to the end. And in the first half, we find it very fast-paced. It spans a few years, going into the different events of Jesus' life, the different holidays in quick succession. But the second half, which we are in now, is very slow-paced, spanning a few days. While the first spanning a few years, the second half spans a few days. Since John chapter 13 in the second half, we've been looking into what many scholars and theologians have called the farewell discourse. And as such, in this discourse, Jesus' words here have been detailing his parting instructions to his disciples as he is preparing them for his death and departure. We saw in chapter 13 how Jesus washed his disciples' feet, symbolizing his mission to save humanity through his sacrificial death. Jesus clarifies in chapter 13 that a true disciple of Jesus lives according to his word, and as he does that, quickly foretelling of Peter's denial of his Lord. In chapter 14, Jesus consoles his disciples by saying he will depart to prepare a place for his followers. For only those who come to him will see the Father. And Jesus further tells them that although he is leaving, the Spirit is coming. We also saw in chapter 15 that Jesus shows that a disciple of his will abide in him. There are those who belong to the world, those who hate those who belong to Christ. But that comes as no surprise, as those of the world hated their Lord Jesus Christ first. And so far in chapter 16, Jesus once again promises the Holy Spirit, who will come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and will lead the believers into all truth. And so in our passage today, at the end of chapter 16, we near the end of Jesus' farewell discourse, just before he has his great prayer in chapter 17. In this passage, it features many of the themes and the ideas that we've already seen in this farewell discourse. But that's natural, as at the end of John 16, functions somewhat as a final briefing from Jesus to his disciples. So our theological focus for today, the thesis of our sermon today, is that in John chapter 16, verse 16 to 33, Jesus comforts his disciples as his death and departure draws near. Jesus comforts his disciples as his death and departure draw near. And in this, Jesus gives three encouragements to them. Number one, Jesus promises that their sorrow will turn to joy. He promises joy. Number two, Jesus promises a greater access to God in prayer. Jesus encourages them to pray. And third, Jesus promises that they will have peace. He promises peace. So those three, Jesus promises joy. Jesus promises better prayer. And Jesus promises peace. Our first point in the comfort and the encouragement that Jesus gives, the first being Jesus promises that their sorrow will turn to joy. Verses 16 to 24. Amazingly, as Jesus prepares the disciples for his death and his resurrection and ascension, he provides them with the encouragement of joy. Even when they didn't know that they would be sorrowful yet. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus reiterates that he has already said in the previous chapters that he is leaving. Jesus says he is leaving, but that the disciples will see him soon. He's leaving, but they will see him again. You see, the disciples seem to be clueless here, and they question one another what Jesus is talking about. What does Jesus mean here in the beginning verses? That he would leave soon and that they would also see him soon. There's at least three possible meanings of this. The first being, it could be that Jesus is saying that he's about to be crucified and that he is about to die, so they will no longer see him. But that on the third day, he would rise again and they would see him again soon. The second, some have suggested that Jesus is not talking about his death and resurrection, but that he's going into the future, far, far future. They would say in this position that they will no longer see him because he's going to heaven in his ascension, and that they will see him again at the second coming, which would be many, many, many years later. But I would suggest here that the issue in this interpretation is that Jesus said that they would see him soon. Yet it's been 2,000 years since this event, and they have not seen him in the second coming. So I would doubt this second position. The third draws from this position, the second theory, and says that he's talking about the ascension back to the Father, but that the disciples would see him again, not at the second coming, but much sooner at the coming of the Holy Spirit. So ascension, they would no longer see him, but would see him again in the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit is as much God as Jesus is. They suggest that Jesus is saying that they would see him again in the Holy Spirit. Once again, I would suggest that the issue with this interpretation is that Jesus never suggests that he and the Holy Spirit are the same person. He doesn't suggest that at the seeing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts, that they would be seeing him. Indeed, Jesus is God, and indeed, the Holy Spirit is God, yet they are two distinct persons. Therefore, I believe the first is the most probable and the most natural in the reading, that Jesus is soon leaving because he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to be buried. So they would no longer see him. But they would see him again very soon because he's going to rise on the third day. You see, the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying here. It's evident in verse 17 to 18. They questioned one another and even noted that they have no idea what Jesus is saying. You see, it's easy for us living in the 21st century to be quick to judge the disciples for their failing to understand Jesus' words. But I would speculate that if it was us as the disciples of Jesus, we too would be just as clueless. You see, we get to interpret the scriptures on this side of Jesus' resurrection. We've seen the end of the story. And so we understand that as we read the scriptures here. But the disciples, they're living it in real time. Nevertheless, they were clueless, and it was very apparent. What's interesting is that they did not ask Jesus directly. In verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying, 'A little while you will see me, and again a little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me.'" You see, the question we must ask ourselves is if the disciples were even a bit aware that Jesus was speaking about his death. Indeed, Jesus has already spoken about being put to death. The other Gospels point clearly to times where Jesus explicitly predicted his death. In Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, all in succession, Jesus says he's going to die, he's going to be put to death, and he's going to be suffering. And those events in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10 all have counterparts in the books of Matthew and Luke. And since chapter 13 of John, Jesus has been making startling claims that this would be the inevitable end. He's referenced Judas's betrayal. He's told of Peter's denial. And he's been suggesting that he's going to depart with them and no longer be with them. So suffice it to say, they knew that Jesus had said he's leaving. They maybe probably didn't know what that really meant. But Jesus had already said this. So they knew it was coming. They just didn't know how and when it was going to happen. Verse 20 is Jesus' response to their confusion as he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." You see, Jesus points to a time when the disciples would weep and they would lament. We know this time to be the time after Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and burial. The gospel depicts this to be true, a time where the disciples were fearful. They dispersed, they were disheartened, and they were anguished because of the death of their Lord. They could do nothing. How else were they to react when their Lord, Jesus Christ, was put to death? I think of kung fu movies here in the death of Jesus Christ, and the disciples kind of dispersed into hiding. A master of one kung fu school is defeated by another master. So his disciples are just sitting there in that school, just kind of moping around because they have no idea what else to do. But as we know, Jesus is not like this master. He would rise again. Jesus also points out that while his followers would be weeping and lamenting, the world would be rejoicing. Just like how Jesus said that the world hates his disciples because they first hated him in John chapter 15, the world will rejoice in the slaying of the Son of God. You see, the world will willingly and intentionally do what their hearts desire. But in God's providence and sovereignty, he will use their evil acts to accomplish his purposes, namely that Jesus would die on behalf of his elect. Make no mistakes, the evil world follows their evil hearts and intentions to kill Jesus. But God uses their sin for his ultimate purposes. Just as he did when Joseph's brother in Genesis sells him off because of their evil hearts. As Joseph declares in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil to me, but God meant it for good." You see, the disciples will not remain in sorrow, for their sorrow will turn into joy. Jesus here is foreshadowing his triumphant resurrection. For death could not hold him, and the sting of death would be defeated. Jesus is saying that despite the sorrow for his death, the disciples will rejoice in his resurrection. And when we fast forward into John chapter 20, verse 20, we see this to be true. As it says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." The word glad here seems like it's no big deal, but the word glad can also be translated as rejoice, right? So when John chapter 20, verse 20 says the disciples were glad, it means that they rejoiced. They were rejoicing because Jesus was in front of them. I love Jesus' illustration of sorrow turning into joy. And I don't think there's a better illustration than of childbirth. You see, Jesus says that this sorrow turning into joy is like a woman who endures the pain of childbirth, but forgets it all and rejoices when the child is born. You mothers know exactly what Jesus is talking about. In my limited experience, I know it to be true as well. When Elliot was about to be born, I had the bright idea of asking all these questions and superfluously asking Jennifer all these questions while she's bearing all the contractions and labor. I learned very quickly that you just do what you're told on that day. You don't do much more. But I can say that once Elliot was born, it was like the room had instantly changed. All the tension and the air was gone. Jennifer would say so herself. After birth, it was like everything was just relieved. No more pain, no more anguish. And the sweetest image of any hospital was a joyful image of a newborn baby laying on his mother's chest as he begins to settle down from his first cries, feeling the familiar warmth of his mother. As many say, moms are like superheroes, for they endure hardship because of joy to come in that child to be born. So Jesus reiterates in verse 22, "So also you have joy now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you," just like a mother who gives birth to a child. So too, the disciples will have a joy that will never be taken away from them. You see, it's not difficult to apply Jesus' encouragement for his disciples to be joyful to us today. I would contend that the issue that we have is often forgetting Jesus' encouragement to have joy. Jesus promises joy. And this joy is guaranteed because of his completed work on the cross. In the face of the world's evil deeds against us, we can have joy, and joy to the fullest, when we remember that Christ has accomplished our salvation. He has said that no one can take it away. You might be asking, how can we have joy when tornadoes, floods, earthquakes, and hurricanes take so many lives? How can we have joy when our loved ones are dying year by year as we grow older and older? How can I have joy when my child was diagnosed with cancer last year? And how can I have joy when I'm constantly finding myself in and out of the emergency room? You see, believers, we have joy because Jesus is not dead, for he is alive. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. For joy changes everything. Joy changes death. It changes how we think about conversion. Joy changes how we fight evil in our lives. It changes how we think about sin. Joy changes how we think about handling money. It changes the way we worship, how we do ministry, how we pray, and how we understand love. We have joy because what Jesus has accomplished. So remember this, believer, that your joy is not grounded in your circumstances, but that it is grounded on the finished work of Jesus, that he promises joy to you, and that joy can never be taken away. The second point, the second encouragement, Jesus promises a greater access to God in prayer, verse 23 to 28. Again, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death and departure, he comforts them as he turns to talk about prayer. And not only does he mention that you should pray, in some sense, he's reforming how Christians, how believers would now pray from now on. He reforms prayer. And he reforms prayer to be in his name, to be prayed in his name. Verse 23 to 24, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be complete, that it will be full. It's an interesting concept here. Jesus says, you're not going to ask me of anything. Right? Jesus says, you will not ask anything of me. That can be interpreted one of two ways. On the one hand, is Jesus saying that the disciples would no longer ask prayer requests of him, that they would no longer pray and ask him of anything? Or is Jesus saying that they would no longer ask questions of him, like they would no longer need clarification, right? Is it that they would no longer ask him prayers, or that they would no longer ask for clarification? And I think both would be valid here. The Greek verb to ask, right? It says, you would no longer ask me and everything. The Greek word here can be interpreted either way. It's possible that both views are in view. It's true that after the resurrection, the pieces of the puzzle would be put together, meaning they would no longer ask any questions because they would understand all of Jesus' words. But it's also true that they would direct all the prayers not to Jesus, but to the Father. You see, the profound truth in these verses, though, is that Jesus instructs prayer to be in his name. You see, praying in Jesus' name is not a new idea. This is not the first time Jesus references it here. We've already seen Jesus saying this to disciples in the previous chapters. But to this point, no one had ever prayed in Jesus' name before. Namely, and obviously, because Jesus had not become incarnate yet, and the Trinity, the fullness of the Trinity, had not been revealed to God's people just yet. But we must note that praying in the name of something else would be considered idolatry. It would be considered idolatry. You wouldn't pray to God the Father in Zeus's name, or in Baal's name, or anybody else's name, because that would be idolatry. You prayed only in the name of God. Yet Jesus says, pray in my name. This is Jesus claiming deity. He is saying, I am God. So when you pray to the Father, you pray in my name. So what does praying in Jesus' name mean here? What is Jesus really saying for them to do? Is it merely a formula to end a prayer? Like, as soon as you hear, we pray in Jesus' name, and then you automatically know your praying mind can stop? Is that what Jesus is saying? I would consider that it is not. I would contend that it is not. Is it also just an invocation to grant all your wishes to you, like rubbing the lamp of the genie? As long as you rub the lamp and the genie comes out, you get whatever you wish. As long as you say in Jesus' name, praying to win the lottery in Jesus' name, praying for a Lamborghini in Jesus' name. Is this what Jesus is saying? That all you have to do is invoke his name and you will get what you want? Of course, we would know it not to be true. That is not what Jesus is saying. As long as you ask in his name, you shall receive. It's not what he means here. Put simply, to pray in Jesus' name recognizes that it is Jesus who is the mediating agent to the Father. The power of prayer is guaranteed in Christ and his work on the cross. One theologian puts it, the name of Christ is both the passport by which the disciples may claim access into the audience chamber of God and the medium through which the divine answer comes. So after the resurrection, prayer will be prayed directly to the Father. And if it accords with the purposes and will of Christ, that which is prayed for will be granted to the Father. It is a recognition that Christ is the one who is interceding on our behalf and relying on him and his completed work. Jesus further reveals that we have this sort of greater access to God in verses 26 to 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Don't miss this here. Jesus is saying that praying in his name does not mean that he's going to sift all through all of your prayer request, and as long as he likes those, then he's going to send those to the Father. He's saying that is not what he's going to do here. Jesus is saying that he's not going to be asking these prayer requests on the believer's behalf, for the Father hears their prayers because they are loved by him. That's why Jesus says, I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. He's not going to be reiterating all your prayers back to the Father. Why? Because the Father hears you. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, there's no need for me to ask on your behalf because the Father hears your prayers. Praying in my name, the Father hears you. In other words, praying in Jesus' name does not mean that we are all of a sudden distant from the Father. Another theologian puts it, the Father's disposition to you is the same as his disposition to Christ because you believe in Christ and are in Christ. Jesus is saying that there is this greater access to the Father because he is the one who is mediating between sinful human beings and the Almighty Father. We pray in light of what Christ has done, that though he died, he rose, accomplishing salvation for us. So when we pray in Jesus' name, it should remind us of his victorious work on the cross, that we love him because he loves us, and that the Father loves us as well. And then in verse 28, Jesus again reveals the reason why he's so set on giving them the encouragement of praying. It is because he's leaving the world and going to the Father. Many have recognized that verse 28 is a summary statement of his mission into the earth. Jesus comes from the Father, and because his mission is going to complete, he is now leaving. That's the summary statement of Jesus' mission. Comes to the earth as a representative of his Father, and now that it's going to be completed, he is soon going to leave. This is It is this very statement that sparks Jesus' encouragement. He came, but he's leaving soon. In fact, after his resurrection, he only ministers a little while, a short 40 days, and leaves. For that will allow the Holy Spirit to come. So what must we make of Jesus' encouragement to his disciples to pray? Believers, church, we must relish in the greater intimacy with God that is afforded in Christ. In other words, don't take for granted your prayers to God, because Christ and his work on the cross brings you oh so closer to the Father. We are not required to pray X number of times. Jesus never says you need to pray 17 times today and every day. We are not required by God to pray for an X number of minutes or hours. Jesus does not say you have to pray at least 3 hours of the 24-hour period. We are not required to pray to God facing a certain direction, in the direction of Jerusalem. We are not required to do that. But do not let these things fool you into taking prayer for granted. Often, freedom to do something turns into abuse and neglect. For example, while trick-or-treating, we all know that most kids don't take just one piece of candy when they come into a house that lays a bowl of candy outside without supervision with the sign that says, take only one. We know that kids don't only take just one. And I think the opposite is true. When we aren't required to do something, we neglect to do that thing, even though it is beneficial to us, like eating our vegetables. It is good for us, but some of us may rarely want to eat them. You see, in the same way, don't take for granted the access that you have to the Father in prayer in Jesus' name, because he has afforded you this very comfort to be able to pray in Jesus' name. So you see, the believer should be marked by prayer all the more. And the very last encouragement, the third encouragement that Jesus gives, is that he promises that they will have peace. Jesus promises that they will have peace. Verses 29 to 33. Jesus continues to give comfort and encouragement to weary disciples in proclaiming peace for them, starting in verse 29. You see, the disciples are kind of weary. They've been on this journey with Jesus for nearly 3 years. They're dodging stonings. They're dodging arrests. So again, they know that this something big is going to happen. They just don't know what and when. Because following around Jesus has been dangerous. And so when it comes to Jesus' farewell discourse, they are weary. They've been traveling with Jesus, dodging near-death experiences because they've been trying to arrest Jesus and his disciples for a very long time. So this encouragement of peace comes just at the right time. And once again, as a consistent theme in John, the disciples are clueless of Jesus' words. Jesus already hinted in verse 25 that they will need plain language to understand, not figurative speech. But confidently, in verse 29 to 33, they believe his promise to speak plainly in verse 25 has been fulfilled. Even though Jesus says that's future. There will be a day, not today, but there will be a day when I won't be speaking in figurative language to you. I will be speaking in plain language. But in their confusion, they are so confident in saying that they now know and they now believe. You see, they indeed had the right confession. They confess that Jesus reveals God and that he is from God and that he is God. That's what they say here. They're right. They go as far as saying, there are no more questions needed. We put our whole trust in you, Jesus. They believe Jesus doesn't need to answer any more of the questions. They're totally convinced, is what they say in verse 30. But we will see soon that this confession is not yet firmly held. For Jesus offers a sort of rebuke to their claim of understanding his words in the following verses. He begins in verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Jesus could be saying, oh, finally, do you now really believe? That's great and that's wonderful. That could be what Jesus means. But as he speaks on, that's not quite how it fits into what Jesus is saying. More likely, he's offering this rebuke and a word of doubt on their confession. Meaning, it's more like Jesus is saying, do you really believe? Do you actually believe in the words that I had just said? He isn't celebrating their confession. He's doubting their confession. You see, the disciples thought they understood. They were confident in their ears. But Jesus' very next words would prove that they had the right confession, that Jesus was God and therefore was from God and therefore God, but their foundation was weak. They really didn't understand. Their mouths uttered the truth, but their hearts did not take hold of that truth just yet. Jesus would say in verse 32, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." The disciples, as Jesus prophetically announces, will soon leave him, showing that they still did not get it. One scholar sums it up: the disciples' self-proclaimed allegiance will fail at the moment of crisis at Jesus' crucifixion. In verse 33, Jesus will say, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." You see, Jesus looks beyond the disciples' temporary future failing. The implication is that they will be restored, as he has already said earlier, that their sorrow would turn into joy. Though they will leave him, the purpose of him telling them of these things is not to scold them for what they will do, but on the contrary, his purpose is telling them that telling him all that he said in the farewell discourse was to encourage them, namely, that they may have peace. So even though they will fail, Jesus looks past that as he will restore them and looks on to giving them peace. But peace from what? As we look at this, what peace is Jesus affording to them? Scholars are right to point out that we can have peace in two senses. The first is a peace from an eschatological trouble. In other words, a peace from God's final wrath at the end. The second peace is a peace from temporal troubles, such as persecution in this world. It's clear that Jesus has a temporal view and trouble in view here, but an eschatological trouble is also valid here. Simply stated, Jesus is saying that in our earthly lives as human beings, plagued with sin, we have the trouble of sin vertically and the trouble of sin horizontally. That is to say, we have the wrath of God vertically on us, and we have the world who will persecute us horizontally. But in Jesus, we have peace with God. This is the gospel in a nutshell. In Jesus, we have peace with God. You see, friends, this peace is only afforded to those who are in Jesus Christ. No one else. No one else. Peace is not given to the one who casually comes to church but has never put their full trust in Jesus Christ. This peace is not given to those who have lived a mostly good life but have failed to make Jesus their Lord. Those who live in rebellion against God's word will not have peace. Not those. Those not in Jesus do not have peace. Yet to those who recognize their sin and confess and repent from it, and recognize their inability to save themselves from the consequences of their sin, namely death and eternal punishment, and put their trust in Jesus Christ, will have peace. So if you have not come to put your trust in Jesus, consider it today that you may have peace with Almighty God. Jesus is clear here. Believers have peace with God, and they have a peace that from the earthly life despite a world full of tribulation. We are blessed in America that we don't have as much religious persecution as other countries do. But as we have preached before, don't be surprised when these persecutions, these tribulations do come. Don't be afraid when the government closes churches down using excuses of promoting public health. Don't be afraid when society shuns Christians for opposing the desecration of God's divine design for marriage. Don't be afraid when employers threaten termination when Christians don't comply with the twisting of God's good creation of man and woman. And don't be afraid when the world clashes with Christians when they seek to save unborn children who, like all humans, are born in the image of God. What is the basis of this peace that the believers have? In Jesus' own words, verses 33, take heart, I have overcome the world. It's ironic that it would seem like the world has overcome Jesus. As we read on, and if we don't go to the end and we stop at Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion and his death, it would seem that the world overcame Jesus. But that's not the end of the story. For he rises on the third day, showing that he does truly overcome the world. Jesus says, take heart, which can simply be translated as be courageous, be relieved, do not worry. We can boldly live through our lives with faith despite the tribulation that comes our way. So be courageous through what is thrown at you. That's what Jesus says when he says, take heart, take heart. But what does Jesus mean here when he says he's overcome the world? Jesus here is implying his future victory on the cross. He has conquered the world, the sin of the world, the evil of the world. Jesus has defeated that evil nature of the world. Simply put, the battle over sin and death is over. Jesus will win and has won. And those who are in Christ share in that victory. Those who are in Christ share in that victory over sin and death. Though the world will throw troubles at the Christian, we take heart, knowing it's a momentary trouble, for Christ has already won the battle. What shall we make of this peace that Jesus promises in our own lives? Since Jesus has promised peace, we can truly have peace in this world despite our worldly circumstances. But we must be honest about what comes our way. We must be honest about what comes our way. For it will come. And to say that the Christian will never face any tribulations is opposite of what Jesus says. How do we reconcile the victory of Jesus on the cross with the continued troubles and tribulations that we face in this world? Is it wrong to admit that we still suffer in this world despite Jesus' victory? By no means. By no means. You see, Jesus' encouragement of peace here is not a promise that we would escape the world's troubles. The opposite, in fact, is that Jesus is guaranteeing trouble in this world. But the promise here is that Jesus has gone through the tribulations of the world, and that he understands us, and that he intercedes for us, and that he has accomplished salvation for us. You see, Jesus is not merely saying, I overcame, and so can you. He's saying, I have overcome, and so the world will not overcome you. So endure, fellow believers, through the tribulation and troubles of the world, for whatever comes our way is helping to shape us and to mold us into the for the glory of God. Numerous Bible verses affirm this. Romans 8, 28, James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, all affirm this very thought, that there is no purposelessness in our lives. What we go through will help us. Whatever comes our way is meant to fire a faith that is worth more than gold. Therefore, don't let your circumstances, your trials, your troubles, your tribulations define you. You are defined by Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. So take heart, believers. Have courage in what comes, because it will not overcome you. For Christ has already overcome it. Jesus indeed masterfully encourages his disciples as his death and departure draws near. And as we close, we are reminded how Hebrews 4:15 reveals the very same truth. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Jesus provides encouragement to his disciples, promising joy, effective prayer, and peace. Sometimes we may feel discouraged, so much so that no earthly encouragement seems to help. But look to Christ and his finished work on the cross. For there is no greater comfort we have when we regard Christ, when we regard Christ's own work, words here. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So I invite you to remember these very words of Jesus when faced with sorrow, for it will turn to joy. Remember them, these words of Christ, when you pray in Jesus' name, that you may bring glory to the Father. Remember these words when faced with the world's tribulations. Be courageous and live in light of Christ's victory on the cross. For we can say, as we will sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roar, for whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before you, encouraged and comforted in these very words to your disciples that we take today to also encourage our souls. We thank you for being a masterful comforter and encourager. May we be faithful to the words that you have given to your disciples, that we may appropriate them accordingly. Lord, whatever sorrows come our way, whatever tribulations come our way, may we have peace. May you provide a peace that surpasses all understanding, because we know Christ has won. Lord, we give you thanks for your finished work on the cross and providing salvation to us. May you give us the faithfulness to glorify you in our preaching of the gospel in our lives day to day. So, Lord, we give you thanks for this wonderful gospel in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.